For us to begin here, we'll be in Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6 today. last week I had a little bit of a respiratory problem. I'm just about over it, and a lot of people have asked. I appreciate you asking, but I'm doing a lot better. We're gonna turn some ground today, so I can kind of catch up on Joshua a little bit. I want to make a couple of notes here. Last week I told you that my parents almost killed me with Vicks VapoRub. For those of you who were here. And first thing I want to note is the number of brethren who came to me after service offering me Vicks VapoRub. I don't know if that was an intent to eliminate me. I'm not sure what that's about. The second thing I also mentioned, and I want you to know I took your name down just so you'll know, and I've turned your name into the elders. But I also told you that my parents, when I was a little bitty, because I was raised in an extremely poor family. You can't believe how poor we were. I can't believe how poor we were. But, you know, I told you that my biological dad, before mom and dad got divorced, he worked for the police department, always had a bottle of whiskey in his pocket, and mom used to fix us hot toddies where she put lemon and sugar in it and stuff and used it to cough medicine. And so I want you to know, for all the brethren who came to me after service and said, have you tried whiskey with peppermint and whiskey with this and whiskey with that? I took your name down. I was using it only for medical reasons, folks. I didn't get that sense from some of the other people that came to me. Just want you to know that. I was pretty heavily medicated last week, and I wanted to say something, and I honestly can't remember if I made my point or not. And so I want to have a do-over here for about 3 or 4 minutes. And if I've made my point and you remember me making my point, I'm sorry, I don't remember. And I want to make the point. At the end of Joshua chapter 5, before we get on Joshua chapter 6, and you'll need your Bibles today because we've got some real track that we need to lay today to get to where I want to be. But at the end of Joshua chapter 5, as you recall, there's an angel that appears to Joshua as they're facing the battle of Jericho, and he asks the angel, are you for me or against me? You remember, and the angel responds and says, I'm neither for you nor against you. I'm with the Lord. I'm the captain of the Lord's army. And Joshua was humbled by that. If you recall, in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 7, God said that he was going to exalt Joshua, and he exalted Joshua by turning him into a pure servant. He fell down before the Lord and acknowledged that he was holy and that everything that God was about that was holy, and he just needed to serve the Lord. I was asked a few days ago, of people who are involved in specific ministries, how do we be sure that we don't do our works to be seen of men? How do we not be sure that we think more of ourselves than we ought? And I think there's a lot of different thoughts on my mind about that whole subject, and I haven't formulated my final answer yet, but it did occur to me that Joshua chapter 5 in that very statement where Joshua asked the Lord, are you for me or against me? In that is somehow or another a treasure of truth, where if we will remember that God's personal presence and God's power and that God has a host of resources available to him, but that we are privileged and honored to serve in some capacity, will keep us humble. We read three scriptures last week to evidence how many resources God had, or the kinds of resources that God had available to him. One of those was out of 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elisha was being pursued, and he looked out in the hills and he saw the horses and the chariots of fire that were going to protect him, that God had sent to divinely protect him. And then in Matthew chapter 26, we read when the story of Jesus, where Jesus says to Peter, put your sword back up. And he didn't say, I could call 12 legions of angels. That's not what he said. He said, I can call more than 12 legions of angels. He had to limit it to 12, or he could have called everybody in heaven down if he'd have so desired. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, we read in verse 14, where it talks about the fact that the angels are sent to minister unto all of us. And so if you think about, sometimes we think about service as being onerous, or we think about ministries that we've been given and how we own them. And I think a better perspective of that, and one of the things that was being said to Joshua, you're my leader of 2.5 million people as we go into promised land, as we conquer cities and nations. But Joshua, don't lose sight of the fact that I could have chosen anyone to do what I'm asking you to do. And you need to serve with privilege and with honor and with humility. And never, ever think more than you should of yourself. And certainly don't do your works to be seen of men. Just a way to think about how we think about our service. Because sometimes I think about my service differently than I should. And God certainly corrected Joshua, and that warning sounds well to me as well, that I should never think more of me than I should. Now, Joshua chapter 6. I've got to lay a lot of track here today. We're going to be in 2 or 3 different chapters. And I want to approach this. I want to set the stage for this. I've been thinking a lot about my own spiritual maturity. I'm 55 years old. I know that's hard for you to believe. I know I look 30, but I am actually 55 years old. And the fact of the matter is, I've been thinking about my spiritual maturity. You know, I don't know how long I'm going to live. I'm thinking I'd like to live to be 80. If my kids don't straighten up, he could shorten that up for me a little bit, and I'd be okay, I think. But, you know, I'd like to live for a while to see my grandchildren. I think that'd be okay with me, you know, if I have decent health. Of course, I'm putting all the parameters around it that the Lord could care less about. But you know, I'd like to live for a while. But I'm thinking if I live to be 80, that I'm, you know, well over two-thirds, or about two-thirds done with my life. I mean, you know, if you're 50 and you're going to live to be 75, you're two-thirds done. If we put life in perspective, you know, some of us are well on our way to somewhere of going into eternity. And it seems like, I've been thinking about it, 55, have I grown more spiritually mature? been in the church all my life, but I'm trying to figure out about my own spiritual maturity level. It's been on my mind for weeks upon weeks upon weeks here. And I'm trying to figure out the catalyst or the dynamics that might help me grow more. It's just a thought process with me. And I want to share that with you, because I want us to today look at Joshua chapter 6 kind of in that context of spiritual maturity, of where we're at in our spiritual lives and maybe where we should be, and about where some of our thinking ought to be about some specific matters. I'm going to clean that up for you here in just a minute. But I just want to whet your appetite with the concept that I want to work out of Joshua chapter 6 today. There's Chris Freeze. Brother, how are you? It is good to see you. Welcome home. It is good to see you. My goodness. Why don't you move back here and let's just be done with this. Let's just make that happen. Let's just begin to ask the Lord for that and get you back here. But I want to work in that context of spiritual maturity out of Joshua chapter 6 and some other things that we're going to be looking at here. So now I need you to read with me Joshua chapter 6, and let's do some honest work here. Now, as I said last week, Joshua chapter 6 is always written or always preached about in the context of faith. I'm not interested in doing that, even though I am going to mention a few things, how faith behaves throughout the chapter. But I really want to look at Joshua chapter 6 in the context of judgment, because that's really what's going to be happening here to the city of Jericho. And so you read with me, and let's work hard for a few minutes here, and then I'll provide some summary comments, and we'll be out of here. Joshua 6:1. Now, Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out, and no one went in. And we know that's why. The things that God had done as it relates to bringing them over the Jordan River and so on and so forth, everybody in the land was afraid. So Jericho as they see the Israelites out in this camp, Jericho's tightly shut. The gates are locked. They're on edge. They're worried. Every man summoned to the walls. They're looking out to see what's going to happen. Verse 2, then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I've delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in. That's a pretty unorthodox way to conquer a city, right? When you think about it, I mean, if you think about a strategy, and if you were a soldier and your general said to you, we're going to go march around the city and we're going to do it in absolute silence for 6 days. On the 7th day, we're going to blow a horn and then we're going to take the city. You might want to say, this is a fellow I may not want to follow. But let me tell you something about the Lord, and let me tell you something about the way He works. That our conventional thinking about how things get done sometimes, rather than the world is not going to be won and people are not going to be saved just with our conventional thinking. It's going to take some unorthodox ways with God's help to get the job done. And for people who think they're going to do it on their own, on old conventional methods, they're probably carrying that burden by themselves. For God has a better way and He'll help us do what we need to do. And here, even though it doesn't seem like it makes sense, I'm telling you in God's eyes it makes perfect sense because He's going to deliver the city and He's the one who's going to deliver the world if the world's to be saved. Verse 6, so Joshua, son of Nun, called the priest and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have 7 priests carry the trumpets in front of it. And he ordered the people, advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord. When Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priest who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the Ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded the people, do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout, and then you'll shout. See, brethren, faith is a discipline thing, isn't it? Faith is a discipline thing, right? God says, this is exactly what I want you to do. And for people of faith, that's exactly what we do. And sometimes, and in this instance here, He's told the congregation to be silent, right, while He does His thing. Sometimes it wouldn't hurt the church to be silent and let the Lord do His thing, right? But faith is a discipline thing. That's what we see here. Verse 11, So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp, and they spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priest took up the Ark of the Lord. 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the Ark of the Lord, blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark and the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. Faith obeys, doesn't it? Faith obeys, right? Not only is it discipline, faith obeys. They did it the 1st day. They got up the 2nd day and they did exactly what the Lord asked them to do on the 2nd day. It didn't matter whether it made sense to them or not. They just did what the Lord asked them to do because faith obeys. You know, it doesn't worry. Sometimes faith doesn't worry about the outcome of things. Faith sometimes just act. We're all worried about it. That's why the way the Lord tells me to deal with Angie sometimes, I'm worried about outcome. You ever been like that in your relationships? I'm more worried about outcome than I am obedience. I'm worried about how is she going to turn this against me or use it sometime in the future? You know, how's this going to work out? I'm worried about outcome. That's not how faith behaves. Faith doesn't worry about outcome sometimes. Faith just obeys. That's what happens here. Verse 15. On the 7th day they got up at daybreak and they marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. Except on that day, they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that in it will be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and all the gold and all the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must stay in His treasury. When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed so that every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young, old, cattle, sheep, donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out, and all that belong to her in accordance with our oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. They put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and Lord into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua and sent spies to the land, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced a solemn oath, "Cursed be the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread out through all the land. Now, it appears that while they didn't prosper from the victory with silver and gold and iron, they did prosper from the fact that God always honors His word. And that's the way faith is, right? Faith knows that while we may not get an immediate possession, an immediate inheritance, or immediate reward, faith knows that God delivers. And that's exactly what happened here. Now, I want you to look with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Work with me here for just a minute, and let's lay some more foundation. Now, we talked last week about the fact of destruction. There's types of judgment. There's the judgment of the unsaved, the judgment of the saved, there's the judgment of the individual, and then there's judgment, and we couldn't use any other word other than national. And we're seeing national judgment here on the Canaanites and the people who live in Jericho and other pieces of land here. Now, go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 9, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 9. "Hear, O Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you." Excuse me. "That are stronger than you, with large cities that have walls up to the sky. The people are strong and tall, the Anakites." Now, do you know who that is? If you go over to Numbers chapter 13, you'll see it's the giants, the Nephilims, the sons of Anak. And so, if you recall, the statement was made about them where the spies, the 10 spies who were unbelievers, said, "Man, we look like grasshoppers, and they look like giants. We look like grasshoppers in their eyes." That's who he's talking about here. So he says, you're going to go in, and you're going to be able to subdue these people. "You know about them and have heard it said, who can stand up against the Anakites? But be assured today," verse 3, "that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you. He will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord has promised you. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, 'The Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness.'" Now, don't say that. "No, it is not on account of the righteousness of these nations that the Lord has given. No, it is on account of the wicked." Wait a minute. Verse 4. "After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, 'The Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness.' No, it is only account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to take possession of this land. But it's on account of, I'm going to destroy Jericho on account of the wickedness of Jericho, the wickedness of these nations. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God has given you this land to possess, for you yourselves are a stiff-necked people. You yourselves are wicked and disobedient." So he wants to be sure that the people understand that what he's about to do has very little to do with them, and that the wickedness of the people who are in the land is the very reason that they must be driven from the land, because this is his holy land to his holy people. And don't forget, last week we said that God is holy. And one of the things about God's holiness that we have to understand, people, God will not allow himself to be tinted. He'll not allow himself to be shadowed with anything that's unholy. God just doesn't operate that way. It's just not within his ability to allow that to happen. He can't be tainted with those things. He can't be tainted with any of those things that are unholy. He can't be tainted with churches of Christ that are unholy. He can't be tainted with people who are unholy. He can't do that. It would violate all that he's about and all that he is. And because he is God and this is his universe and his earth and all the world around him, he gets to make the rules. And he says, I am holy and I want you to be holy. And when you're not holy, I have to do something about it. And so it's because of the wickedness of the people that judgment is coming on these people. Now go to Leviticus chapter 18 with me. And let's just see really how bad these people are. Because we talk about sin and we have a sense of wickedness, but even in our society, it doesn't even, well, it might parallel somewhere in America, and I probably don't know about it. But you ought to be horrified with about what we're fixing to read in Leviticus chapter 18. You ought to just be horrified with it. And I don't know that it exists in America. It might somewhere, I don't know. But read with me here, and I'm a little bit apprehensive about reading it, but let me find it, and let's just move on. He put it here so we can do it. Chapter 18, I want you to listen how defiled this land is and how God must do something about the nations that are in this land that he wants to give his people. It says, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am Lord your God. You must not do as they did in Egypt where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. So don't be like the Egyptians that you're very familiar with, and don't be like the people that you're not familiar with, but I'm going to tell you a little bit about them before I put you in the land. Look what he has to say. It says, do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. No one, now just listen to the depravity that's going on in this land here. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She's your mother. Do not have relations with her. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. Do not have sexual relations with your sister, either with your father's daughter, your mother's daughter, where she was born in the same home or elsewhere. Do not have sexual relations with your son's daughter, your daughter's daughter. That would dishonor you. Do not have sexual relations with the daughter of your father's wife, born to your father. She is your sister. Do not have sexual relations with your father's sister. She is your father's close relative. Do not have sexual relations with your mother's sisters because she is your mother's close relative. Do not dishonor your father's brother by approaching his wife to have sexual relations. She is your aunt. Do not have sexual relations with your daughters-in-law. She is your son's wife. Do not have relations with her. Do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife. That would dishonor your brother. Do not have sexual relations with both a woman and her daughter. Do not have sexual relations with either her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter. They are your close relatives. This is wickedness. Do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife and have sexual relations with her while your wife is living. Do not approach a woman to have sexual relations during the uncleanness of her monthly period. Do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife and defile herself with you. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Moloch, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not lie with a woman as one lies with a woman. Do not lie with a man who... as one who lies with a woman, this is detestable. Do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. That is a perversion. Do not defile yourself in any of these ways because this is how, what? What does it say? This is how the nations I'm going to drive out before you have become defiled. This is how they behave. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 9, when we read of the wickedness and how God says it's not because of your righteousness I must drive these nations out, we really don't understand exactly what that says until you come and read in light of what we're reading right here. I mean, these people are wicked, wicked people. And God says, I will not be tainted by unholiness. Judgment will always come. Always. Keep reading with me. Verse 25, even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native-born and the aliens living among you must not do any of these detestable things, for all these things are done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Everyone who does any of these detestable things, such persons must be cut off from the people. Keep my requirements, and do not follow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you, and do not defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. Now, we're going to go over to 2 Samuel chapter 24. But on your way there, I want to lay just a little bit of track here. Be sure that we're all thinking the same thing here. Because in this context of spiritual maturity, while I don't suffer with all these ills of all these sexual relationships here, and because of what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 9, one ill that I do suffer from is this concept of obedience. And it wasn't because of these people's righteousness that they were going to unrighteousness. It wasn't because of Israel's righteousness that these people were going to be driven out of the land. It was because of the nations that lived in the land's unrighteousness or disobedience. For you see, disobedience is unrighteousness, and unrighteousness is disobedience. They are one and the same. And so in the context of spiritual maturity and how we're growing as it relates to spiritual maturity and how we might want to avoid judgment or prevent judgment, even though sometimes that's needed in our lives, one of the contexts around that or one of the substantive attributes of that seems to be the concept of obedience, that God intends for us to obey. He intends for us to obey. Now, let's go over to 2 Samuel chapter 24, and we're going to talk about a fella who's pretty much a man after God's own heart. And let's see what happens there. 2 Samuel chapter 24. You say, man, where's this guy going? Well, we'll only know when we get there, brethren. Because sometimes I know where I want to be, and sometimes I get there, and sometimes I don't. Chapter 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. He says, go and count the men. So the king said to Joab and to the army commanders with him, go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll your fighting men so that I know how many there are of us. He says, go take a count of all of our soldiers. Let's go see how powerful we are. Now, just to give you a clue here, I think what's going on here is that David has now come to trust not so much in God, but in his army. Right? He's not the last people of God who ever did that. Right? Because some people trust in their buildings, and they always monitor the contribution because that's what they're trusting in. And they trust in a whole bunch of other things. But it appears to me in this text here that David is now more concerned about his own army that he's built and the kingdom that he's built rather than whether or not God is still his God. And he says, let's go take a count. And let's see what we got here. Let's see if we're as strong as we think we are. Verse 3, but Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does the Lord the king want to do such a thing? Do you think this is really a good idea, David, that we go count the men? I mean, God's blessed us all along here, and he's taking pretty good care of us here, and he's given you a few troops. He's probably going to give you a few more. Do you really think this is a good thing to go do? You want to rethink that? Not David. Verse 4. The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the Lord to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing Jordan, they camped near south of the town in the gorge, and then went through Gad and on to Jazer. They went to Gilead in the region of Hathim Hashra, however you say it, and on to Jan and around toward Asidon. Then they went toward the fortress of Tyre and all the towns of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they finally went down to Beersheba and the Negeb of Judah. And they had gone through the entire land. They came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. It took them 9 months and 20 days to go count everybody. Now that's government for you, isn't it? Census, you got it? Okay, never mind. Okay, there was something in there for you, brethren. I'm sorry you missed it here. I was trying to lighten your day here. Verse 8. Okay, verse 9. Then Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king in Israel. There were 800,000 able-bodied men. Now, you know he's not an accountant, right? He rounded the number, right? 800,000, right? Come on. You know, I mean, how could it be that just exact? And wait till you see the other number, right? So he says, look, here were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. You know this guy's not an accountant. Well, he could be an Enron accountant. But nonetheless, Verse 10, David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I have done today. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing. And here's going to be God's reply to him. Because you were disobedient, obedience, disobedience, righteous, unrighteousness. This is what he says to David. David, some way or another, you're going to have fewer men when this day's over than when you started. That's what he's going to say. I mean, just like he says to the inhabitants of Jericho in the land, because you're having all these illicit sexual relationships, you're not going to stay in your land. Same deal, same context, right? Same deal over and over and over again. For unrighteousness and disobedience, there is judgment. Now, we like faith and we like salvation, but sometimes we don't like judgment. It's just not in line with my goodwill, right? But God says for disobedience, there is judgment, there is penalty. Keep reading with me. I'm in verse 13. So Gad went to David, and he said to him, shall there come upon you 3 years of famine? He's going to give him three choices. God's going to give David three choices for his consequences. That's what you're going to read right here. So here's consequence number one. Shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, number one. Number two, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while I pursue you. Or number three, 3 days of plague in your land. Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. Decide how I should tell Jehovah really what you want out of this. But you're only going to get three choices, and none of them are very good. So David said to God, I'm in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from the morning till the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. So whatever that number was of 13,000, he's 70,000 short of where he started as a result of his disobedience. When the angel stretched out his hand and destroyed Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough! Withdraw from your hand. The angel of the Lord was then in the fleshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I'm the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and not upon my family. And if you were to finish out the text there, he goes and he buys the threshing floor and he offers to the Lord. And the Lord now pulls back from this judgment that's being executed against David and his family. And this is a guy who's a man after God's own heart. So, what do we think as it relates to judgment? And what do we think about spiritual maturity in the context of judgment? And what do we think about obedience in the context of judgment? Well, let's talk about that for just a minute here. You know, there are a lot of characteristics that I'm sure thrilled God about Jesus. I mean, I'm sure there was just a host of them that every time that God looked down, even when he was baptized, God said, it's my beloved son. But don't you know there were 100,000s of other occasions when the Lord looked down and he saw the behavior of Jesus, or he saw how he was dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees, or answering the questions, or obeying his parents, or even in the carpenter shops out there shaving the wood to make some oxen yoke or something, and just doing what he could do with his hands. Do you think God looked down and saw that as pleasing attributes about Jesus? But if you had to name one attribute, if there is one, if we could do this, what do you think one attribute might be about Jesus that God really, 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 really loved? What do you think that might be? I'm sorry? Humility? Obedience. Even to the what? To the cross. Isn't that what he said? God loved him for his obedience. Do you know when God said, Jesus, I'm going to have to send you down and take care of some business for me? Do you know that he wasn't worried? I'm sure that he was not worried about sending this guy to do his work. Now, he was probably worried a little bit about Moses because he knew all and he could see all, right? So God already knew there was going to be a rock and a striking of the rock and disobedience. And I'm sure that when he saw David and chose David, that he also knew there was going to be a little bit of adultery and a little bit of murder and a few other things that God wouldn't necessarily like about this guy named David. But when he decided to choose Jesus to go down and take care of his business because he's a just God and he can't be tainted with unholiness, he knew that Jesus would be obedient. That he would do exactly what God had asked him to do. Exactly. And don't you know he valued that trait in Jesus? That he didn't have to worry about all the other things that he might, if he worries about anything, but if there's anything else he's worrying about, the one thing he wasn't worried about was obedience as it related to what Jesus needed to come and do for all of mankind. He just didn't need to worry about it. And brother, I'm persuaded that if he in fact is our example, and if this deal of obedience with God is important to God, which it appears to be out of the text of the Old Testament, and it appears to be out of the text of the New Testament, because I have this guy named Paul, and Paul, whatever he's doing, I don't know what he's doing about buffeting his body daily. I don't know what that means, but I don't think he's going to a suntan and massage parlor. I think he's trying to beat himself into discipline so he can be obedient. He wants to obey. It's what he wants to do. And boy, Ken, you didn't call me, but you should have. Because if there's any reason that we ought to be obedient, if you were here in the first service, you've already been blessed. If you were not here, you're going to be blessed in the second service. But if there's any reason that we ought to want to obey, it's because of the resurrection. And the sting of death is gone. I mean, he was so obedient that he fixed so many problems for us. That obedience, I'm just trying to get you to the point of thinking about this for a minute here. Sometimes do you ever feel like obedience is onerous to you? That's really the point I want to make. Sometimes being obedient feels onerous to me. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel that way? I feel sometimes like being obedient to God is an onerous task. And maybe that's why I'm not very successful in some areas of my life about being obedient, about some things. And this obedience thing is really, really important to Him. It's urgent to Him. And rather than framing out my response around obedience of something that's onerous and difficult and something I don't want to do, it seems like to me that if I could just change my paradigm just a little bit and think about it in the context of what God has done for me through Jesus, that obedience would be okay with me. It'd be okay with me. And I'm going to tell you something. In the context of spiritual maturity, are you listening to me? Obedience is a big thing. Obedience is big. Faith's a big thing. I'm not saying other things are not big. Okay? I'm not drawing a line of demarcation and say, let's put some things over here and things over here. I'm just telling you, in the context of spiritual maturity, that obedience is a big thing. Obedience is a big thing. And so when I was talking to you earlier about me kind of thinking about my own life and spiritual maturity, I don't know of all the measurement criteria. You know, I work in the business world. We have a metrics for everything. We measure everything. And some of that godly goop, I don't know what it means. You know, I don't know whether they're doing good or bad. But I'm telling you, when it comes to thinking about our spiritual maturity, obedience is one valid measure of how we're progressing down that path. And boy, obedience, brethren, I'm telling you, as I get older, obedience is such an appropriate response to our salvation. It is such an appropriate response to our salvation. You just can't believe how important it is. And then when you put it in the context, look, I've had more trouble in my life, and I don't even know about you folks, but I know that some of you are as big a mess as I am, if not bigger. But I'm just telling you, I've had so many problems in my life. And so much of that was a direct result of my disobedience. And you know, out of disobedience, God's clear judgment comes. It comes with a vengeance sometimes, doesn't it? Sometimes it does, doesn't it? And it doesn't mean that He can't take those things that we've messed up and twisted up and fix those things. But I'm just telling you, avoidance here is a good thing. Obedience will help us to avoid some of those consequences that we really don't want. It really will. And boy, obedience is such a proper response. As I conclude, I want you to go to Romans chapter 1 with me. And boy, we ought to read the whole chapter. And I'm telling you, you know, when I first came to this congregation, they asked me to teach Romans. That's been years ago. And boy, if you get Romans, If you get Romans, I think you get it all. I think you get it all. I'm going to go to Romans chapter 1. We're going to go to verse 25. But I'm also thinking about Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 that just came to my mind here. And do you know as Paul in chapter 1, 2, and 3 presents his argument that the Gentiles are under sin, the Jews are under sin, and that we're all under sin, and we all fall short of the glory of God. He concludes chapters 1, 2, and 3 in 3:23 by saying we all sin and we're all short of the glory of God, right? Then chapter 4, he talks about the faith of Abraham. And in chapter 5, he talks about how we were cursed in Adam, we're blessed in Christ. And in chapter 6, he starts that wonderful dissertation about being born again. But in chapter 6 and verse 1, Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, do you know the questions that's asked there? And there's an emphatic answer there. There's an emphatic answer. But in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, this is the question that's asked. Well, if grace is so good, shouldn't we sin more so that grace can abound? Remember that? I mean, if this grace thing is so good, shouldn't we even be more disobedient? Shouldn't we even be more unrighteous so that grace can abound? I mean, if God really wants to show us the beauty and the power and the wholeness of grace, then let's give Him that shot. You remember the response, right? Paul says you always choose obedience over disobedience. Always. You know, when I interview candidates, I have a set of interview questions that I ask that are on a continuum. And some of the questions I ask, the answer is meant to be like right toward the middle of the two endpoints. But there's one question I ask that's real interesting of candidates, because I'll ask a candidate, I'll say, is it better to be legal or illegal? You know, one end of the continuum is legal, the other end is illegal, right? And I am surprised, honestly, of the number of candidates who say to me, well, this is what I really say. This is the real question. Is it better to follow the letter of the law or the spirit of the law? That's legal to illegal to me, right? I ask them the question, is it better to follow the letter of the law or the spirit of the law? And I am surprised by the number of candidates who say to me, the spirit of the law will do. You know, you got to make the business work, Mr. Short. I'm surprised. They don't get the point that it's better to be legal than illegal any day of the week. They don't get that. They don't get that. And sometimes as a child of God, sometimes I'd rather play with the spirit of the law than I had with the letter of the law. I mean, my goodness, in 1 Corinthians when it says don't envy, or when it says when you go out to lunch with the brethren on a Sunday and you shouldn't gossip about other brethren, I try to make a decision about what gossip means. When God says just be legal and don't do it, just don't do it. Just look, Jesus has done so much for you. And I've got the absolute perfect plan for your life in every way. And I'm telling you, I want you to be spiritually mature. And as you mature, I want you to understand that obedience is important. It's important. It'll make you better. It'll make your relationships better. It'll make your church better. It'll make your community better. It'll make your personal life better. It'll make you sleep better. It'll make everything better. Now, Romans chapter 1, and you guys are already there, just a minute here. Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Boy, I tell you, if you have not read the book of Romans, you sit down and read the book. And when you finish reading it, you read it again. Just read it again. Did I say 125? I don't want to read about circumcision. Let's try another text, 1625. Not the first of the book, it's the last of the book. Everybody who's teaching this class knows that. Romans chapter 16 and verse 25. I'm lucky chapter 1 had a verse 25. Y'all all be looking at me a little bit funny. I'm sorry. Romans 16 and 25. This is what it says. It says, now to Him who is able to establish you by the gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Ken preached about the proclamation of Jesus Christ today. He preached about it. For death is dead, and life is assured. Boy, Ken, thank you. Did a good job, brother. Did a good job. Now to him who is able to establish you by the gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was hidden for long ages past, but it's now been revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and do what? Might believe and do what? Obey Him. You know what we always regulate that to? We always think baptism, don't we? Because, we, you know, we got the five steps to redemption, right? We got them. You got to hear, believe, you know, confess, da-da-da-da, right? And so anytime we heard the word believe, we think baptism, right? That's what we think. Well, I'm not sure in the context of Romans that's a correct application of obey. For I know in Romans chapter 12, because he's summing up his book, right? And in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we're to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. It seems like it's all of life that he's talking about here to me as he wraps up his discussions in Romans chapter 16. That's what it looks like to me. And so it says to all the nations that I believe and obey, to the only wise God be glory forever and ever. Through whom? Through Jesus Christ, who's done everything for you and me. Who's done it all. Now, Father's going to tell you in His Word over and over and over again. You say, but I can't obey. It's too hard. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard. Brethren, we've got the Spirit living in us. When Satan used to look at me before I was saved, he only saw Dave Short's heart. And he thought, boy, this right here is just free reign for me. Because Dave has no protection. He has nobody there to help him. He's totally 100% vulnerable. But now, even though Satan still looks in my heart, and even though he still tries to devise ways to get me to sin, you know, he's a little bit more afraid when he looks at old Dave Short. Because as a result of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he now sees God's Spirit living in me. You understand that? God's Spirit lives in you. And brethren, you can take that Spirit to places the Spirit don't want to go, and you can cause that Spirit to do things and participate things in that he doesn't want to participate in. But when God looks in your heart today, he looks in there and he sees the Spirit dwelling in you. And so that Spirit will help you. It won't make you obey, but it'll help you obey. It'll help you to do those things that God wants you to do. And by the grace of God, He'll be there to help you do. He'll help us to be obedient. If we'll just submit. If we'll just surrender. He'll help us do all that we need to do and be all that we need to be. And you know what obedience will lead to? You know what obedience, you know what I find about obedience? If in fact I'm getting more spiritual mature, and the jury's still out on that. The jury's still out on that. I'm not asking anybody here to vote. We're not going to take count. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. I don't want anybody voting on me. I'm trying to figure it out for myself here for a minute. I've looked at you guys. You need to do some work yourself, so leave me alone. But I'm just telling you, if in the event that I am getting more spiritually mature, some way or another, that I'm getting my arms around this thing, and I'm understanding how the book of Joshua, that disobedience brings judgment, and that what God desires is obedience, one of the things I'm figuring out in that concept of maturity, do you know what the natural result of obedience is? Repentance. It is. I think it is. I think it is. As you figure out what you've been doing wrong, where you've been haughty and arrogant, and where you've been pushing God around, as you begin to figure out His Word and how that Word infiltrates your life and causes you to obey, repentance is a real natural consequence. And I think it gets easier. I think it does. I'm not sure about that yet, but it feels like it gets easier. And you know what? You know what the children of Israel were the very, very worst at? Repentance. Well, they were worst at obedience, and they were even worse at repentance. And they had plenty of opportunity. Oh my goodness. The number of times they had to repent to keep the Lord from totally annihilating them is unbelievable. But I really believe that if you can get obedience right, that repentance becomes just a little bit easier. Just a little bit. And brethren, I'm just going to tell you that obedience is just as natural response to all that Christ has done for us as it ever gets. God bless you. Thanks for coming.